It is an honor and a joy to be with you this morning to bring the word of the Lord. And we're going to be continuing our study of the doctrine of God and who God is. And so the word doctrine just means teaching or truth. And so we've been looking at the doctrine of God for a long time together. And we've looked at the truth of monotheism, that there is only one God. We've looked at the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And we've looked at the deity of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is God. And so we're going to be putting it all together this morning by looking at the doctrine of the Trinity out of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to John's Gospel. And that passage can also be found in page 1053 in the pew Bibles in front of you. So let us turn there now. And John chapter 1 is one of the most profound passages in the entire Bible. And in one sense, its language is very simple, but it is also incredibly complex at the same time. And there's no possible way in one sermon I could cover all of the doctrine of the Trinity, but I will do my best in this message. So let us turn to John chapter 1 together. And if you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's word. So the beginning of John's Gospel says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And now let us pray together. Sovereign Lord, we praise you because you are the eternal maker of heaven and earth. You are in control of this world, and you reign over all. And because you are in control, we can trust you with our future. Lord, help us to trust in you more as we face suffering in this life, as we are burdened and weary by sin, temptation, and trials. We seek your Spirit's power in this fallen, evil world to live a life that is pleasing to you. And we rejoice that our salvation is secure in you. It is not based on our self-effort, but on your free grace and mercy to sinners who only deserve justice for their crimes against you. But you are a God who forgives sin, that you might be feared. You are compassionate, gracious, and just. You pardon, redeem, and renew your people who have been adopted into your family and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we contemplate who you are as God and think about the doctrine of the Trinity, may we delight in you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Open our minds to your word out of John's Gospel, and bless the preaching and hearing of Scripture to the good of our souls. Sanctify us and change us to become the men and women of God that you want us to be for your glory and the building of your church here in Amargosa Valley. And we ask all these things by the authority of the name of Jesus, through your Spirit. Amen. And you may be seated. I believe that the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in Scripture, but that does not mean it is an easy concept to grasp. It is a very challenging concept to grasp, and human reason and our natural instincts tend against it as fallen human beings, but yet it is clearly taught in the Word of God. Someone once said about the Trinity, "If you try to deny it, you will lose your soul, and if you try to understand it, you will lose your mind." Now, the person who said that was trying to be humorous, but I don't think that statement is very helpful, because that kind of attitude might discourage someone from studying the Bible for themselves and studying and seeing what the Bible says about who God is. I believe that by the Spirit's power, we can understand what the Bible says about God. We can understand the concept of the Trinity, even though it is challenging, because it is taught in the pages of Scripture that there is only one God, and this one God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God has given to us his word to be read and understood and prayed on. And it, by the Spirit's power and through time and study and effort, we can come to an understanding of who God is in the pages of Scripture. The word Trinity, even though the term itself is not used in the Bible, the term Trinity means tri-unity. Tri meaning three and unity meaning one. To describe what the Bible says about God, that God is three in one and one in three. And that is not a contradiction, because the sense in which God is one is different from the sense in which God is three. God is one in being. God is one in his essence or his nature, but he is three in his person as Father, Son, and Spirit. Indeed, God is one. That's one of the foundational truths of the Bible. There's only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There is only one God, but this one God exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know that God is three in person because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit relate to one another in personal ways. They are in personal relationship with one another. They love one another, and they work together to accomplish our salvation. At its heart, the Trinity is not a logic puzzle, but a loving relationship. Let me repeat that again because it's very important. The Trinity is not a logic puzzle, but a loving relationship. It is the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity past through eternity future. And Jesus tells us about this relationship between him and the Father and his Father's love for him in his prayer in John chapter 17. Jesus says in John 17, speaking to his Father, he says, "I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Before the world was ever created, the Father loved his Son, and the Son loved his Father. God was never lonely because he existed as Father, Son, and Spirit in fellowship with one another. And we see that personal relationship played out most clearly in the work of our salvation. The Father sends his Son into the earth to be born of the Virgin Mary. The Father gives his Son to die for us on the cross, and the Father raises his Son from the dead. And the Father and the Son together send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and ascends into heaven. And so the concept of the Trinity is built on three pillars, or three foundational truths about God in the Bible. And the first foundational truth about God in the Bible is monotheism. There is only one God. Monos means one, and theos means God. And the Bible teaches this over and over again. God says in Isaiah 44, verse 6, that I am the first and I am the last, and apart from me there is no God. And there are many passages like that in the book of Isaiah. And the second pillar or foundation of the Trinity is equality. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal to one another. None is greater than the other. They are co-equal and co-eternal. And the Bible identifies the Father as God, the Son as God, and the Holy Spirit as God. Not three gods, but one God who exists as three persons in relationship to one another. Jesus claimed to be the great I Am. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am," in John 8:58. He claimed to be the one who spoke to Moses. And the Bible calls the Holy Spirit both Lord and God on several occasions we've looked at before. And the third and final pillar of the Trinity is distinction. The Bible distinguishes between the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father sends his Son into the world, and the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They love one another and work together for our salvation. And we see this distinction clearly at the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus is baptized, he goes into the water, and then the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. And then the Father speaks to his Son from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And so the Father speaks to his Son from heaven on more than one occasion, and the Son speaks to his Father in prayer. We see this distinction between the Father and the Son in the prayer life of Jesus. Jesus prays to his Father in John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Before the world existed, the Son shared the very glory of God with the Father. And Jesus often spoke of his love for the Father. He says in John 14, verse 26, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Jesus displayed his love for his Father by being the suffering servant, by doing the will of his Father by going to the cross. And love requires an object. To love someone implies the distinction between you and another person. And so the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, because they are distinct persons from one another in personal relationship with each other. And so God is love, and God displays his love for himself in the Trinity. The Trinity loves one another. And Jesus sends the Holy Spirit from the Father to empower his church for ministry. In John 15:26, we see the Father, Son, and Spirit all together. Jesus said, "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And when we combine these three truths together, that there's only one God, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal to one another, and the third, that they are distinct from one another, the only conclusion we can come to is that God is one in three. There is one God who exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, there are three main opposites of the doctrine of the Trinity that deny these three central truths about God. The first is polytheism, and polytheism is the belief in many gods. And so, for example, Mormonism is an example of polytheism. Mormons believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate gods and three separate beings. But the Bible teaches that there is only one God, one being who is God, who exists as three persons. The second opposite of the Trinity is Arianism. And we've talked about that before. Arianism is the rejection of the deity of Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Arians believe that the Son is a created being who is not God. They believe that the Son was made by the Father, and then the Son made all things after that. And they reject the deity of the Holy Spirit as well. So they reject the second pillar, which is equality. They don't believe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal to one another. And the third and final opposite of Trinitarianism is modalism. It's also called Sabellianism, which is named after Sabellius, who lived in the 3rd century. And what Sabellius believed was that God only exists as one person. So he believed in a kind of Unitarianism where Father, Son, and Spirit are just titles for God or just names for God. They're like three different masks that God wears one at a time. As if the relationship between the Father and the Son is like Bruce Wayne and Batman. So Bruce Wayne and Batman are the same person. They're the same person with two identities. Or Superman and Clark Kent. One person with two identities. And so a modalist or a oneness Pentecostal believes that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like masks that God wears or names. And God changes masks or names one at a time. So they believe that the Father became the Son, and then the Son became the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so they do not accept the distinctions that the Bible makes between Father, Son, and Spirit that we'll talk about more. Now, before we look at John's Gospel together and dive into the Scriptures and see what John has to say, I want to read to you a technical definition of the Trinity written by a Christian theologian and then explain it, which I think will help us better clarify what we mean when we talk about the Trinity. And so this theologian writes about God. To say that God exists as a Trinity or a Trinity of persons means that the one true God exists eternally as three co-eternal and co-equal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who share equally and indivisibly the one divine nature or attributes of God and are distinguished by various personal properties. So let me explain that. There is only one God, so the one true God exists as the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible teaches that there is one God and only one. Then it says that God is co-equal. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal to one another. None is greater than the other. They are equal to one another because each person is fully God. Then it says that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-eternal. That means that the Father is eternal. He has always existed. The Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. There was never a time when the Son did not exist. There was never a time when the Holy Spirit did not exist, because there's only one God who has always existed. And then it says that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share equally and indivisibly the one divine nature. That means the Father is 100% God, the Son is 100% God, and the Holy Spirit is 100% God. So it's not that the Father is one-third God, the Son is one-third God, and the Holy Spirit is one-third God, and when you put them all together, you get God. No. Paul says in Colossians 2:9 that in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All that makes God God dwells perfectly in the man Jesus Christ. The Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, and the Spirit is fully God. So God is indivisible. God is, as we've said before, God is simple. God cannot be divided up. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit must be distinguished from one another, but they cannot be separated from one another. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always work together in unison because there's only one God. And then the last part of this definition says that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinguished by various personal properties. And so what does that mean? Well, what that is saying is that we distinguish between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by their relationship to one another. So what is it that makes the Father the Father? What makes the Son the Son? And what makes the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit? How do we distinguish between the three persons of God? Well, if you think about it, what is a father? What is it that makes a father a father? A father is a father because he exists in relationship to a son. The Father is called the Father because he is the eternal Father of the Son. And the Son is called the Son because he is the eternal Son of the Father. And so, for example, I am a father. I am a father because I have a son named Julius. And so a father is a father because he has a son or a daughter. And so if I did not have my son Julius, I would not be a father. And so Julius, my son, has a father by definition. And so a father must have a son or a daughter, and a son or a daughter must have a father. And so the Father has always been the Father, and the Son has always been the Son. And the Spirit has always been the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And so the early church fathers, the early writers of the Christian faith after the age of the apostles, distinguished between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by saying that the Son is begotten of the Father. And so in Psalm chapter 2 it says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," talking about the resurrection of Jesus. So the Father raises his Son from the dead, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, quoting John's Gospel, that the Holy Spirit is sent out by the Father into the world. And so John chapter 1 is going to help us unpack the Bible's teaching about who God is as Father, Son, and Spirit. And so I want to read to you again verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 1. And so let us dig into the Word of God together. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." John chapter 1, verse 1 is divided up into three parts, which are called part A, B, and C. And so the first part of the verse is, "In the beginning was the Word." That's part A. Part B is, "The Word was with God." And part C is, "The Word was God." And these three parts affirm that the Word is eternal. That's the first part of the verse. The second part affirms the distinction between the Word and God. And the third and final part affirms that the truth that the Word is God. The Word is equal with the Father. The Word is by nature God. And so verse 1 affirms both the distinction between the Word and God and the equality between the Word and God. It says the Word was with God. That's distinction. And it says the Word was God. That is equality. The Word is both with God and God at the same time. And that's not something our human minds can fully understand or grasp. We cannot fully understand or grasp this with our minds, but we are called to believe it by faith, because it is taught in Scripture. Now, a question I have often asked is, why did John choose to call Jesus the Word here? Why doesn't he instead call him the Son, as he so often does in the pages of John's Gospel? Because if he had wanted to, he could have said, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God. And that is absolutely true. He could have said that if he had wanted to. But why does he call him the Word here rather than the Son? And this is something I've had to do a lot of research on. And I think I've come to the correct answer after much studying. I think it's truly amazing when you dig into it. I think John calls Jesus the Word here because he's thinking about the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Aramaic, which is called the Targum. Because at the time of Jesus, the people of Israel, for the most part, had forgotten how to speak Hebrew. Hebrew was the original language of the Hebrew people. But in 586 BC, the people of Israel were taken away into exile in Babylon. And while they were in Babylon, for the most part, they forgot how to speak the Hebrew language. And they instead learned Aramaic, which was the universal language of that day. And so when they came back to the land of Israel 70 years later, the descendants of those who were taken into exile, for the most part, did not speak Hebrew, but spoke Aramaic. And so the Hebrew scriptures had to be translated into Aramaic so they would understand. And we read about that in the book of Ezra. In the book of Ezra, it says that the word of the Lord was read, and Ezra gave the sense so the people could understand. That is, he translated it for them into their language so they could understand the Hebrew scriptures. And at the time of Jesus, they would be taught how to read Hebrew, but they wouldn't be speaking Hebrew normally. If you were very learned, you could speak and understand Hebrew, but most people could not. And so they would read the Aramaic Targums. And in the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament, the term in Aramaic for word is sometimes used to describe God. God is sometimes described as the Word in the Aramaic Old Testament when it talks about God using human-like language. When the Aramaic Old Testament describes God using human-like language or anthropomorphisms, they often choose to use the term Word to describe God. And so, for example, in the book of Genesis, when it says, after Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So the Lord there is Yahweh, God, who approaches Adam and Eve. But in the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament that the people of Israel were familiar with, it says instead, the word of the Lord was walking in the cool of the garden on that day. And they did that because the translators thought it was improper to describe God as walking, because God is not a human being like us. God does not walk as a human does, and so that they interpreted that to be a figure of speech. So instead they said, the word of the Lord was walking rather than the Lord himself walking. And in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 14, what does it say? It says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ, the word of God, actually became a human being. Whereas in the Aramaic Old Testament, the word describes God anthropomorphically or in human-like language. The Word of God actually became a human being in the incarnation, not just in a literary way, in the Aramaic Old Testament. The Word of the Lord, Jesus, really did walk among us as a human being as he walked among Adam and Eve in the garden before his incarnation. And I think that fits perfectly with John's theology, that Jesus Christ is God made visible. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible God. He is God in the flesh. And in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord is also described as the one through whom God created the universe. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. The Lord spoke and all things came into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God used his word to create the universe. the Son as the Word of the Father is the one through whom the Father created all things. And that is the teachings of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says as well in Hebrews 1:2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." And so John chapter 1, verse 1, begins very much like the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 begins by saying, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis begins with God. God is in the beginning because God precedes all of creation. God is eternal and the maker of all things. But John begins not with God, but with the Word. In the beginning was the Word. So Genesis begins with God, and John begins with the Word. And both of them are in the beginning. And so what we see here is a very close paralleling between God and the Word. Just as God is eternal and in the beginning, the Word, too, is eternal, and he existed before all things. The Word is eternal because he was in the beginning. And that's because no matter how far back in time you want to push the beginning, whenever the beginning began, the Word was already in existence. The Word existed before God created all things. Before God made the universe, the Word already was. And therefore, the Word was never created. The Word is eternal because the Word is God. And then the second part of verse 1 says, "The Word was with God." And so we see here that the Word is in a personal relationship with God. There is an intimate personal relationship between the Word and God. Some have argued that this phrase could be translated, "The Word was face to face with God." The Word and God were together in the beginning. And then the final part of verse 1 is part C, which says that the Word was God. John identifies the Word as God himself. The Word is divine. Now, some people, sadly, have mistranslated the last part of this verse. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their New World Translation, they translate the last part of this verse not as "the Word was God," but they translate it instead, "the Word was a God." So they believe that the Word was a God rather than God. The Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians who do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe instead that Jesus was created by God. And this is a really bad translation of the Bible. And there's a very obvious reason why their translation that the Word was a God cannot be true. Because if the Word is a God rather than God, what would that create? Polytheism. If Jesus is a God, then that means he is one God among many. But that's impossible because the Bible teaches there's only one God. He cannot be a God by definition because there's only one God. So polytheism, or translating it a God, is ruled out by definition. And when we look at the Greek text of John chapter 1, verse 1, we see that the Word was God is the right translation. And of course, I don't want to get too detailed here into the Greek text, but the reason why we know it's translated the Word was God rather than a God is because the word God here is functioning as the predicate of the sentence. And so if you remember back in your English class, what does a predicate do? Well, a predicate predicates or describes or modifies the subject of a sentence. So a predicate is a describer word that modifies another word. And so God is describing what the word is. And so the word is the subject because the word "the" comes before word. The word "the" is the definite article before word, and that identifies it as the subject of the sentence. Whereas the word "God" doesn't have the word "the" in front of it, and that identifies it as the predicate. And so God is describing the quality of the word, the nature of the word, what the word is. The word was God. The word is by nature God. And so to put it another way, John is saying, that which God was, the Word was. Everything that is true of God is true of the Word. God is the Word. And then verse 2 goes on to repeat the middle of verse 1, that the Word was with God in the beginning. And so John does this to introduce the Word as the creator of all things. The Word was with God, the Father, in the beginning, and the maker of all things in heaven and on earth. And I love the way the Protestant reformer Martin Luther, I love the way that he described John chapter 1, verse 1. And so I want to read to you a quotation from Martin Luther about this verse that I think beautifully describes John's theology. Luther wrote, "Notice that John strongly emphasizes the word with. He repeats the word again so that he may clearly express the difference between the separate persons of God. He does this to counteract natural reason and future heretics. Natural reason clearly understands that there is only one God. Many verses in Scripture support this, and of course it's true. But reason struggles against the idea that three persons can be the same God. This is why the heretic Sabellius claimed that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one person. Then another heretic, Arius, admitted that the Word was with God, but didn't confess the Word to be God. Sabellius teaches too great a simplicity in God. Arius teaches too great a multiplicity. Sabellius mixes the persons together, while Arius divides the nature of God into three parts. But the truth of the Christian faith stays in the middle, teaching and confessing the individuality of the persons and the indivisibility of God's nature. The Father is a different person from the Son, but he is not a different God. Whether or not our natural reason comprehends it, it's still correct. Faith alone must grasp it. Natural reason leads to heresy and error. Faith teaches and holds to the truth. Faith simply clings to the Scripture, which never deceives us or lies to us." And then verse 3 goes on to say this, that the Word created all things which have been created. John writes, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, verse 3 is complicated. It is kind of a tongue twister, but it's complicated for a good reason. And what John is saying here is that the Word was never created. I want to read to you another translation of this verse. This is from the New English Translation, which translates it this way. It says, "All things were created by him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created." If something was created, it was created by him. And therefore, he himself could not have been created. Because if the Word was created, as the Arians believe, then something would have been created apart from him, namely himself. The Word himself could not have been created, because then something would have been created apart from him. And so what John is doing here is he's excluding the possibility of the Word being created. The Word is the creator of all that has been created, and therefore he is not a creation. And the Bible teaches that God alone created all things. God alone created the universe. As Isaiah 44, verse 24 says, it says in Isaiah 44, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." God alone created all things, which means if the Word created all things, then the Word must be God, because God alone creates. And if the Arians had understood this verse, they never would have believed that the Son was created. If they'd understood this verse, they never would have fallen into heresy, because John teaches that the Word created all things that have been created. And if you have time later today, I would encourage you to look at the book of 1 John. Look at the letter of 1 John, because 1 John was written long after the Gospel of John. And 1 John chapter 1 in many ways is parallel to the Gospel of John. So 1 John chapter 1 and John chapter 1 closely resemble one another. and they help to inform one another. Now, all this discussion about the Father and the Son raises an important question. Where is the Holy Spirit in all this? John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1 talk a great deal about the Father and the Son and their relationship to one another. But Jesus has much to say about the Holy Spirit as well. And in John chapters 14 through 16, he talks about the Holy Spirit in great detail. The Holy Spirit represents Christ to his church. He empowers the church for ministry. And the Holy Spirit authors the writings of the New Testament through the apostles. And the Holy Spirit is included in the one name of God. If you remember from the Great Commission, Jesus Christ says this about who God is. Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And notice here, the word name is singular. Baptizing them into the name, one, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't say into the names, plural, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but into the name. There's only one name of God because there's only one God. And that one name of God is shared by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is only one God, and each person shares equally and individually the one nature or being of God. The Holy Spirit is God, equal with the Father and the Son. And indeed, when we think about the Trinity, it reveals to us that we have much to learn about God. There is much about God that we do not know. There is much about him that we have to grow in our knowledge of. There is much more about God that we can learn about. And God is an infinite being. God is perfect and transcendent. And we will never, ever be able to fully comprehend all of who God is. Because God is perfect and infinite, and we are not. We are finite creatures who are small. And all of eternity will be a never-ending exploration and journey of discovering more and more of who God is and growing in our love and knowledge of God. And when it comes to the Trinity, all human analogies fail. There is no human analogy that we can use that perfectly captures who God is. Some people have tried to compare the Trinity to ice turning into water and then water turning into air through evaporation. But that's actually modalism, not Trinitarianism. The Father doesn't become the Son, but the Father sends his Son into the world. The Father loves his Son. The Father raised his Son from the dead. The best way to teach about the Trinity is through the Bible alone, because the Bible alone accurately describes who God is. The Bible alone comes to us from God and never lies to us. The Trinity is not a mere doctrine, but it is who God eternally is. God is the Trinity. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We love and worship the Trinity because we love and worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, as I've said, is not a logic puzzle. It's a loving relationship. The Trinity is not something God has, but it is who God is. God is the Trinity. God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so let us adore and worship this God together through prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, by your Spirit's power who dwells within us. And Father, we thank you for the work of our salvation. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you that Jesus Christ intercedes for us. We thank you for his love for us and for his love for you. We thank you, O Father, that Jesus Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we thank you for your word, the Bible, that you have given to us, which never lies to us or deceives us. We thank you, Father, for the truths you have given to us. We thank you for every word of Scripture. And Lord, indeed, there are many verses in the Bible that are hard to grasp and understand. But even if we cannot understand them, Lord, we believe in them by faith. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Son, and we believe in the Father. We believe in one God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, we pray that this week you would use us powerfully for your name's sake. that we would take this good news of what Jesus Christ has done for sinners, and that we would share it with the world, that the world may come to know who Jesus Christ is as Lord of all. And we pray these things in his holy name. Amen. And our benediction for today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, where Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And there will be a business meeting to follow the service that you are all invited to. And we have snacks on the back table as well that you're free to take. And you are dismissed in his peace.